Take your Bibles and turn, please, to Philippians, and we're going to start chapter number 3 this evening. Philippians, chapter number 3. I'm going to do some introducing for the entire chapter, but we're only going to look at verses 1 through 3 tonight, and then some others that are not in Philippians. We're dealing in this with the subject of exhortations to godly living in Philippians chapter number 3. We've previously seen Paul's opening greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's thanksgiving and prayer in 1, 3 through 11, Paul's circumstances and desires in 1, 12 through 26, Paul's exhortation to unity in 1, 27 to 2, 18, Paul's commendation of Timothy in 2, 19 through 24, and Paul's commendation of Epaphroditus in 2, 25 through 30. Enough of the review. We begin looking next at Philippians 3, 1 through 21. Now, we won't do all that tonight. Paul's exhortations for godly living. In Philippians 3, 1 through 3, Paul admonishes his readers to beware of those involved in legalism. Although the ones promoting legalism pride themselves in their circumcision, believers are the real circumcision. Believers worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. We will move on next time to verses 4 through 8, where according to those verses, although Paul has an amazing pedigree in things deemed important by the legalists, he has come to regard all these things as loss for Christ. According to Philippians 3, 9 through 14, Paul has received the righteousness of God through Christ and is striving to attain complete Christ-likeness in this life. In verses 15 through 17, we'll see that Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi to have the same mindset that he has, the mindset of striving to be completely Christ-like in all areas of his life. Unfortunately, according to verses 18 through 19, the believers in Philippi cannot follow the examples of some, because these some are the enemies of the cross of Christ and will one day find themselves in the lake of fire. But according to verses 20 through 21, unlike these unbelievers, the Philippian believers are citizens of heaven who are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and their glorification at the rapture. In verses 1 through 14, again, we're not going to go that far tonight, but we see that believers should have no confidence in the flesh. It doesn't matter how good you are physically or how talented you are, that's not where your confidence needs to be. No confidence in the flesh. Inasmuch as legalism places confidence in the flesh, believers must beware of legalism. And we see this in verses 1 through 3, and that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. Plus, I'm going to go over to Galatians just a little bit, well, maybe quite a bit, all right, because they're dealing with the same subject. There is a common but false misconception that legalism is advising believers that they should not engage in activities such as attending the movie theater, drinking alcoholic beverages, using tobacco in any form, dancing, and playing cards. I remember when I went off to college, we were not supposed to do any of those things or date girls that did them, all right? That was just the way it was. This is not so much taught today, but I'm not saying those things are okay. I'm not saying that there's everything wrong with them. I'm just saying that's what people think of when they go back to my era, which is, well, you know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and they get the idea of what legalism is. That's not it at all. A preacher who preaches against these things, and I have certainly done some of that, might be referred to as a legalist, but this is not legalism. Legalism believes that salvation is gained by doing good works and by not doing other things, okay? That's what legalism. It believes that salvation is gained by doing good works and not by doing other things. Believers, of course, are saved in order that they might do good works. But doing good works does not save anyone. We read about that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved. The tense of are saved does not mean you are being saved. It means you have been saved and you're in a state of having been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That, it's neuter in Greek. Grace and faith are both feminine. So what does that refer to? It refers to the process of being saved by grace through faith. It's not limited to one or the other, the grace or the faith. It's the process of being saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk or live or conduct our lives in them, in these good works. Then there's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that would be the cleansing of the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who causes us to be regenerated. He brings it about. Christ provided it. The Holy Spirit brings it to pass. We come to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we read, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Finally, suggests a change in the direction Paul is heading in his letter, rather than the end of his letter. I hate to use the word finally, but I find myself doing it frequently when I'm preaching, because people think they can close their Bibles and pack up and it's ready to go home. Usually, there's a long way to go yet, just as you probably have figured out by now. I want these people who come faithfully to get their money's worth, okay? I don't want to cheat them. Finally, suggests as far as the rest is concerned, beyond that or simply in addition. Paul addresses his readers as my brethren, meaning my brothers, by which he means his fellow believers. Paul commands these Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord, and its tense indicates that it's to be done continuously, and also indicates that its action may already be in progress, meaning already going on. It is understood in the sense of be rejoicing, continue rejoicing, or perhaps keep on rejoicing. In the Lord implies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, when Paul uses the term the Lord, he's speaking of Christ. Believers have reason to rejoice, regardless of the circumstances we may encounter in life, even tomorrow or tonight. We've been saved from our sins and from the consequences of our sins, as well as from the power of sin in our lives. We will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit which the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives as we submit our hearts and our minds to the Word of God, which has been given to us to guide our lives. We have lots of things we can rejoice in. To write the same things to you refers to what follows in this letter. He's about to write some things he's already written or said on other occasions. To me, indeed, is not grievous, suggests for me, on the one hand, writing the same things to you is not troublesome, does not cause fear, does not cause reluctance, and means that it's not a burden for Paul to write these things to the Philippian believers. It causes him no fear, and there is no reluctance in his writing them. Really and truly, that's the way a pastor has to preach. It doesn't bother me to remind you of things that you already know. It doesn't bother me to preach against sin that may be found in the congregation. We have to do things that are right and proper, and we fully intend to, don't we? But for you, suggest, but on the other hand, for you Philippian believers, it is safe, means it's secure, suggesting that it's best that Paul is writing regarding these things because the Philippian believers need to know them in order that they might do those things which are right and proper, and that they might be right and proper in their own lives. And then he says, beware of dogs. Now, this is not for you people who go out walking in the neighborhood, okay? You might need to beware of some dogs. I've seen lots of people walking around with where dogs are supposedly chained, and they have a club, and it's not used for a walking stick, and it's a reason to have it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. These are three different ways of referring to the same people. Each use of beware is a command. It's used three times for emphasis. Whenever you see something repeated, you might just as well figure it, it's for emphasis. And each time, its tense indicates that this action is ongoing and was already going on. It's understood in the sense of continue or keep on being aware, watching out for or looking out for. By dogs, Paul does not mean four-footed domesticated animals. In this first century, society dogs were vicious, roaming, filthy, mangy, and menacing scavengers. So this was not intended as a compliment to these people. Dogs describes the Judaizers as vicious, roaming, and menacing scavengers who were seeking to convert Paul's converts to their way of thinking. They're Judaizers. They're seeking to convert Paul's converts to their false teaching. The Philippians are also to beware of evil workers, a second way of describing these Judaizers. These are the ones who are working evil, or the ones who are doing evil. By evil, Paul means things that are bad or things that are injurious. The Philippian believers are also to beware of the concision, which is the mutilation or the cutting in pieces. The concision is a negative reference to the Judaizers who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So, mutilation, cutting, Judaizers, necessary, and salvation are the blanks. One is reminded of Paul's comments regarding Judaizers in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, and 11 through 12. I believe I have most of those printed for you, so you can stay right there with your notes. I'm in Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is urging the believers in Galatia to stand where they are as free in Christ and not to be resubmitting themselves to the law. Ought to read that other paragraph. I've got three blanks in, shouldn't I? The thought is that believers, whether Jew or Gentile, have been set free from the law by salvation. They should therefore stop subjecting themselves again to the requirements of the Mosaic law from which the death of Christ had delivered them. They should stop subjecting themselves to the requirements of the law from which the death of Christ had delivered them. Verse 2, Galatians 5, 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What is stated here does not refer to those who have been circumcised as little babies, because it's standard practice in the countries in which they were born. Instead, it's referring to those who submit themselves again to the law and who are circumcised as part of their circumcision, of their submission to the law. I'm going to stop there and go back and do those three or four again. It refers to those who submit themselves again to the law, who are circumcised as part of their submission to the law, thereby making circumcision a requirement for salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that these saved Gentiles had to place themselves under the Mosaic law, including circumcision. But Paul is arguing that placing themselves under the Mosaic law, which includes circumcision, repudiates the work of salvation provided by Christ's death on the cross. Let me go back and do that sentence again. I've got too many blanks for the average writer to get everything in there in such a short period of time, especially when I go so fast, okay? You ought to try to keep up with some people that preach. I can't keep up with them either. In fact, everything they say gets jumbled in my ears and just kind of runs together. You know how that goes for we who are more mature. The Judaizers were teaching that these saved Gentiles had to place themselves under the Mosaic law, including circumcision, which would repudiates the work of salvation provided by Christ's death on the cross. The point of the passage is that the person is either saved by grace through faith, or else he is saved by the works of the law. If he is going to adopt law or legalism as a system of salvation, Christ is not going to do him any good. If he adopts Christ as a system of salvation, then Christ will save him. Galatians 5:3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. The point is that when somebody is circumcised as a part of submitting to do the law, he's obligated to do the whole law. He cannot pick and choose various parts of the law to which he will submit, while at the same time choosing other parts of the law to which he will not submit. They had already begun observing days, months, times, and years. Now they were considering being circumcised to become sons of Abraham. It would not be long before the Judaizers would introduce them to the necessity of keeping the whole law. The Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to be saved. Verse 4, Christ is become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Oh my. What does that mean? Well, let's go through this and see what I think it means. A person who believes that justification by the law cuts himself off from justification by faith. So if someone believes that justification comes by the law, he cuts himself off from justification by faith. The opposite is also true. The one who believes that justification is by faith cuts himself off from justification by the law. Salvation by grace through faith and salvation by works of law are mutually exclusive. Do you know what that means? If you don't, it means you can't put these two things together at the same time in the same place. They're mutually exclusive, okay? You can't mix them. One who chooses Christ rejects law as a means of salvation. Likewise, one who chooses law rejects faith in Christ as a means of salvation. You go one way or you go the other way, all right? But you can't have both. The point of fallen from grace is not that they have lost their salvation, but that if they choose to be saved by works of law, they remove themselves from the system of being saved by grace. A true believer will never do this. Okay? A true believer will not do this. However, if somebody's unsaved, he may very well choose to try to earn his salvation, but he's not going to be saved in this way. As I've said, these are two mutually exclusive systems. One is salvation by works of law, but it will not enable anyone to go to heaven. The other is salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only way which will enable somebody to get to heaven when he dies. A person who attempts to be saved by keeping the law has removed himself from the system of grace. But I want you to realize this is not the unpardonable sin. If he changes his mind, of course, if God permits him to change his mind and trust Christ as his Savior, God will forgive his sins and give him eternal life. Now, some of us were so young when we got saved, we don't remember having any wrestling in our minds about it. Some of you who were older when you got saved, you may have gone back and forth on some things a while and before you finally decided to trust Christ as your Savior. Okay, you understand there's a difference in age and a difference in what we knew when we got saved. I'm one of those that was privileged to be saved as a young boy. I don't remember even not being saved. That's how, of course, I can't remember what I did yesterday for sure. So maybe that's no big deal. Anyway, back to the text before I forget where I am. He will then have removed himself from the system of law. However, if he does not change his mind, he will eventually die in his sins and have the privilege of paying for them himself throughout eternity in the lake of fire. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit wait for, meaning are waiting eagerly, the hope of righteousness by faith, the hope or the expectation of attaining righteousness, or the hope or expectation which is righteousness. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It means that neither one brings about salvation. What brings about salvation is faith, and it works by love. Faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary does result in salvation. It also results in love being produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit and in good works being done by love. And then we come to Galatians 5:11 and 12. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased if I were preaching circumcision. And then he makes a statement, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And it suggests that they were castrated. Back to verse 2 in chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul is using all three terms, dogs, evil workers, and the concision, in reference to the Jewish unbelievers who have persecuted him and other believers wherever he's gone. As a matter of fact, at the very time he's writing this letter to the Philippians, Paul is in prison in Rome because of workers such as these who have attempted to destroy Christianity. And he says something in chapter 3, which we've seen before in Romans. But we'll go through it again because the Lord brought these two passages together in the same couple of months. And as a consequence, we're just going to deal with it. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. As indicated by 4, verse 3 is explaining why it is safe for the believers at Philippi that Paul writes these things and why they should beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision, which represent the Judaizers. We is emphatic and refers to Paul and probably his readers, who for the most part were Gentiles. It also refers by extension to all believers everywhere. Paul is making the point that believers are the circumcision, the truly circumcised people of God, rather than these unsaved Jews who thought they were the circumcision because they were circumcised outward in the flesh. Paul also addresses this in Romans 2, 25 through 29, where he indicates that true circumcision is inward and of the heart. Remember, Christ cut out the old sin the instant we were saved, and it's gone, it's taken care of, and it includes all the sin that's coming in the future as well. Now, we still have that old sin nature, but our hearts, if we're saved, have already been circumcised by the Lord Jesus. For circumcision, I'm in Romans 2, 25 through 29, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Of course, you know that nobody's kept the law, so there's no profit in circumcision. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Yes, if he would, but he hasn't kept the law either. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Yes, but once again, there's nobody that's there. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. In other words, circumcision doesn't make a man a Jew. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision, to be biblical, is not physical. It was in the Old Testament under the law, but we're not talking about that. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We're thankful that from the standpoint of verse 29, we have been circumcised in heart as believers, and I guess that makes us true Jews. Back to verse 3 in Philippians 3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, further identifies the ones who are the true circumcision. Which worship God in the Spirit is literally the ones who worship or serve God the Father in spirit, which I think means spiritually. It indicates that worship or service is not something done externally or through mechanical means, such as circumcision, but is done through a spirit of submission and humility in which believers give themselves to the Lord and serve Him. In spirit has to do with an attitude or disposition of mind, and in my view, is best understood in the sense of spiritually. However, I recognize that there are those that disagree with me. Some think that spirit may instead be used of the individual's own spirit and be understood in the sense of in the spirit or with the spirit. Some take spirit as a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. If so, it would mean by means of the Holy Spirit of God that believers worship the Father. But as I've said, I believe that spirit in this verse is best understood as spiritually, as referring to the believer's own attitude of mind and heart rather than to the Holy Spirit of God. Well, not only are believers the ones who worship God in spirit, but they're also the ones who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, rejoice may surprise you as to its meaning. It's a word which means boast in, glory in, or pride themselves in. We don't have to pride ourselves in physical attributes or accomplishments. Our pride needs to be in the Lord Jesus. Believers have no reason to boast or take pride in themselves, because there's nothing good dwelling in themselves. And any abilities that you and I have, we had nothing to do with. I had no choice as to what abilities I would be given by God. Neither did you. I had no choice about a lot of things. Somehow, for some unknown reason, God didn't bother to consult me before he created me. Did any of you get consulted? No. So I am what he wanted me to be, basically. So are you. Interesting. There's no significance, as I've said, between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ, except for emphasis. The first word, Christ or Jesus, is what's being emphasized. Christ Jesus emphasizes the fact that he's the Messiah, whereas Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact that he is the Savior, the one who would save his people from their sins. And have no confidence in the flesh means that believers are not depending on or trusting in or putting confidence in the flesh, which refers to anything that is human that can be done in one's own strength. All that people have in the flesh is their old sin natures, and all their old sin natures have ever done is get them in trouble with God. They have nothing in themselves which could possibly merit eternal life, salvation, or favor with God, even though people sometimes try to portray themselves or act in such a way that they think God ought to have special favor on them. Well, God has special favor on everyone who puts his trust in Jesus, okay? But just because he made you handsome or pretty doesn't mean he's going to give you special favor when it comes to spiritual things. You have the opportunity to be saved, just like the ugliest of us has. The truth is that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. When one realizes that he can have no confidence in his flesh, he has to wonder why people are sometimes put forth as outstanding Christians simply because they are famous or wealthy. The truth is, it may be very rewarding and impressive to be famous or wealthy. I've never been either, so I don't really know how rewarding it might be or impressive. But it has no merit before God, and it does not teach children to place their trust in the things of God rather than in the things of the flesh. I read Romans 8 and following. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. This means unsaved people cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. You are not in the old, just in that old nature, because you have been saved. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it means you're saved. And if he dwells in you, you are not in the flesh. Do you read that? I've heard this verse butchered too many times. You're not saved if you're in the flesh. This verse tells you that plainly. So that the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are saved. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, meaning give life to your mortal bodies, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The people who live after the flesh do that because they are unsaved. Genuinely saved people through God the Holy Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body. Don't confuse this. Living after the old sin nature is an evidence that the person who does this has never been saved in the first place, whereas putting to death the sins of the body through the Holy Spirit is an evidence of salvation. Remember, people can make professions of faith, but watch them. Watch them. See what they are. See if God the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And if he is, they probably really got saved. And if you don't see any indication that he's doing anything at all in their lives and there's no fruit of the Spirit after a few years, you might want to consider that the person probably never got saved in the first place. But admittedly, we look on the outward appearance and we don't know for certain.